did some parenting, so and some of them are kind of like that when it gets right down to it. Yeah, there you go. That's exactly why we're here, is kids who will not grow up. Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we know you as Father, that you love us as sons and daughters, you discipline us, you train us, you're very patient and gracious towards us. Lord, help us to reflect that in our relationships, and even as we face issues in the adulthood of our kids that we were unprepared for, never imagined. Lord, give us wisdom, give us help. Help us today to see in your word the wisdom you've put there for our benefit. And we pray that everything that is said today would be true to your word, helpful to your people, and honoring to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If anybody, does everybody have a handout? If anybody needs a handout, we have a few. Last night, I began raising the issue of the fact that I think many of us, when we had kids, kind of figured that was going to be an 18 or 20-year-long process with a kid, and have been surprised as our children have become adults that the parenting responsibilities continued. And while there's a lot out there on how to train a baby or how to train little children, there's not a lot that's been produced over the years to tell us how to deal with our adult kids who get into a lot of trouble. Last night we talked about how parents should be preparing their children for adulthood, how parents need to be ready to let go. We also talked about the phenomenon that it's not entirely new, but it's become statistically much more common, in which adult children either never leave their parents' home or they come back home. And there can be good reasons for that, and there can be not so good reasons for that. So that's where we stopped last night. We ended with some of the expectations that you should have, that if an adult child is living with parents, there should be an expectation of productivity, living by certain standards. You're in the family, you're part of a community. And that can be stressful because adult kids living at home don't like to be told what to do. They want to be treated as completely independent. But if they're still living at home, they're not completely independent. And parents also have a hard time adjusting to the greater freedoms that their children should legitimately have. Well, today we've come to a section which many of you, I probably imagine, have had to deal with. Most of us do one time or another, and that is, what do you do when your adult kids get into trouble? And by this, it could be trouble with the law, it could be financial trouble with debt, it could be trouble with substance abuse or other sins, which are life-dominating sins. And I don't need a show of hands of who's gone through that, but I'll bet you know people who have, don't you? And a question that people ask a lot is, whose fault is it when a kid goes bad? And in the book that I co-authored with Elise Fitzpatrick a few years ago, When Good Kids Make Bad Choices, that's actually a big part of the beginning of that book. And as we understand it, there are three factors. But let me raise a question first of all. You think about the very first family, right? And in that family, you had one son, Abel, who honored God and worshipped God, and yet his brother Cain was evil, was angry, would not even listen to counsel from the Lord himself, and killed his brother and was removed from the family for the rest of his life. And what happened in that first family continues to happen today. And as we understand it, there are three factors the Bible teaches that impact how kids turn out. The first is, the Bible teaches that we as parents are responsible to train our children in the discipline and the admonition of the Lord. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. The verse, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, I think some people mistakenly take that verse in Proverbs as an unconditional promise. Remember we were talking about finances and how it says the hand of the diligent makes rich and the one who's lazy comes to poverty. And we said these statements in Proverbs are statements of wisdom about how the world generally operates, but they are not absolute and unconditional promises. When I was in India, I saw people who were pretty diligent, but they weren't rich by our standards. And there are some people who are lazy who win a lot of money gambling or inherit a lot of money. But generally speaking, you work hard, you're better off. Well, the same thing in parenting. Certainly, faithfulness and disciplining children and instructing children in the Word of God and not provoking them to anger is used by God. And that's our responsibility. And parents who are indulgent, parents who, like Eli, honor their children above God and don't cross them. Actually, another verse is in 1 Kings 1, talking about David's son Adonijah, who was trying to take away the throne from David and then Solomon. And in the New American Standard, it says, David had never crossed his son. That's not a good thing, is it? You need to cross a son. You need to stand up to a son's will. So parents are responsible, and parents can contribute to the ruin of their children by giving them their own way. However, there's another factor. And that is the Bible teaches that children are responsible for the choices they make. And in Proverbs it says that by his deeds a young man distinguishes himself. And the entire book of Proverbs is actually an appeal to a young man. And it's saying that the young man is being given the voice of wisdom, and wisdom is personified as Lady Wisdom. And the young man is being told, choose wisdom. But there's another voice in Proverbs, isn't there? It's Madam Folly. And a climactic chapter in the first nine chapters, remember, of Proverbs are these extended appeals. And chapter 9 is the climactic chapter of these extended appeals to make this choice in life. And there are two banquets. And Lady Wisdom has a banquet, and Madam Folly has a banquet, and the young man has to decide, where am I going to eat? And that's not something parents can determine. The job of the parent is to lay out the choice and to make wisdom appear attractive and to show the harm that folly will cause. But the young person is going to make that choice for himself. And the parents can't control that choice. They can be completely faithful in giving wisdom to their children, but then the child makes a choice. And if you look in the Bible, there aren't many examples of multi-generational success, are there? That even the godly people in the Bible so often have children who are wayward. And if you want to glance for a moment at Ezekiel 18 in your Bibles as an example of this. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter because of time, but it's a fascinating multi-generational story. And beginning in verse 5, it describes a righteous man. If a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness, and it goes on and says he doesn't eat at the mountain shrines or lift his eyes to the idols, defile his neighbor's wife. So it's describing a man who keeps the law of God, right? Starting in verse 5 with a lengthy explanation, and it's describing that he, verse 9, if he walks in my statutes and my ordinances so to deal faithfully, he is righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord God. So verses 5 to 9 is describing a righteous man. You with me? But then in verse 10 it says, then he may have a violent son who sheds blood and does any of these things to a brother. And it goes through this guy, and all the good things his father did, he doesn't do. And all the bad things his father didn't do, he does. Do you see that? In verses 10 through 13, he's a man who eats at mountain shrines, defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and the needy. He's guilty of usury in verse 13. In verse Ezekiel 18. Is everybody with me now? Everybody know where we are? Ezekiel 18. So it's a description of three generations. So here's a man who had a very godly father, but he's rejected the ways of his father. It doesn't blame the father. It doesn't say the father shall die, does it? But rather it says, he will surely be put to death, his blood will be on his own head. This guy had the advantage of a godly father and a godly home, but he rejected his father's way, and so he is condemned for his own evil. And then you have a third generation. Now behold, he has a son who has observed all his father's sins which he committed, and observing does not do likewise. And he goes back to the ways of his grandfather. And he does what is right, and he lives. And this is the way the world is, friends, isn't it? It doesn't always happen exactly this way, but it can. The point being that children are responsible for the choices they make, and they can be raised according to the Word of God and can choose to reject it. You see that? And that, by the way, that proves that Proverbs 22:6, train of a child and way should go, is not an unconditional promise, because that guy didn't get it. It's a general statement. And another passage that's also very moving to me, in Isaiah chapter 1. I mean, who is the perfect father? God alone is the perfect father. And in the Old Testament, who is God's son? Israel is God's son, exactly. How did that turn out? In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord says, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me." Now, that's very moving to me personally, because it tells me that those of us who have wayward children, the Lord Himself knows what it's like to have wayward children. Israel was His son, and His son revolted against Him. Was it the father's fault? It was not. Israel had a perfect father, but they in their waywardness, they in their sin, chose to turn from the Lord. Another example I've already mentioned is Cain and Abel. I mean, what's the difference between Cain and Abel, right? Same parents, same environment. And by the way, they didn't have any unbelieving neighbors. They didn't have MTV or movies or music, right? They were it. But the problem is that the problem in Cain was not external influences. External influences do not determine how a child turns out. They're an influence. But the ultimate determinant is what's in the heart. Like Jesus says in Mark 7, it's out of the heart that sin comes. And Cain chose evil. And Abel chose what is right. And it wasn't Adam and Eve's fault what Cain did. So, children are responsible for the choices they make. And then the third factor is we are ultimately dependent upon the sovereignty of God, upon God's grace. Jesus said, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." When I wrote this book, When Good Kids Make Bad Choices, that was the first book I wrote, and I learned how much power the publisher has, because they picked that title. And I said, "But there are no good kids." You know, Psalm 51, "I was conceived in sin," David says. You know, that they're by nature depraved. They're by nature dead in sin. And it's God who must make them alive. And that's why we pray for our kids. So, when you see a wayward child, don't just go saying, "Well, boy, if those parents had been as good as we were, they wouldn't be having this problem." If you say that, God will humble you. It's not entirely up to you. You are one influence, and you pray that God will use that influence for good. But I'll tell you another thing. Even if our kids were blank slates, because we are such fallible, sinful parents, we would ruin them. And even if we were perfect parents like God, our children are so depraved by nature, they would reject us. We're much in need of God's grace. So, you see, again, now we're on to adult kids, and you see people in godly homes, and they've got kids in jail, they've got kids who are going through immorality and drugs and drunkenness. And often when they get into these problems, they look to their parents to bail them out. I told the story last night about the kid who was on drugs, and his parent was buying his drugs, I think, and you know, got tens of thousands, or $14,000 in credit card debt. The parents paid that off. And adult children really know how to manipulate. They can be very charming and persuasive. One of their tricks is they make their problem your problem. You know, they can be, "We have a problem." And as if it's your job to solve the mess they got into. And they know what we want to hear. "This time, I'm really going to change. And they'll even say, you know, I think the Lord is really getting hold of me now. They know what you want to hear, right? I'm going to come back to church, and I'm going to start reading my Bible again. But I need help. And another way they can be manipulative is to say, well, I know you want me to work, but if I don't make my car payment, I can't get to work because they'll take away my car, so you've got to pay it. They're not going to tell you about the money they wasted at the casino or the other things, but you've got to help me. Many parents will, you know, hire lawyers with kids caught DUI, driving while intoxicated, and you know the parents are paying for the attorney because they don't want their little baby to go to jail. Parents are often motivated by fear and guilt. If I would have been a better parent, she wouldn't be in this trouble, so now I need to help her. Or I don't care if he is guilty. I don't want my baby going to prison. Or I can't stand the idea of my child being homeless, and so I can't kick him out. Proverbs. Do you know what Proverbs 29:25 says? The fear of man brings a snare, but the one who trusts in God will be exalted. And we fear, like Eli, who honored his children above God. We fear, and I think what we're really fearing not only is their disapproval, but I think a lot of times parents bail out their kids, not for the kids, but for themselves, because the parents don't want to feel badly. But in the long run, you're really not helping them. What do? Well, you cry out to God for help and for wisdom. My wife has shared that on certain, when we're home, often one day a week she'll set aside the morning and the afternoon and spend time praying and fasting for our sons. We have three sons with whom we have a good relationship, but none of them right now is professing Christ, and that grieves us very deeply. And when our children are, you know, we don't have children who are in trouble in these senses other than that their souls are in peril, which is trouble enough. But when we go through a crisis with our kids, it's time to turn to the Lord and to seek Him earnestly, seeking wisdom, like Proverbs describes, and then seek godly counsel. We often don't think straight when it comes to our own kids. We sometimes react with our emotions. Sometimes the emotion is anger, and that's bad. And sometimes it may be we just want to make it all better, and that can be even worse. And if it was somebody else's kid, you might know very well the right thing to do. But if it's from your own kid, it's tough, and that's a time to go to godly elders, counselors, and help make sure that what you're doing is right according to the Scriptures. You need to face the fact that your child may not be truly converted. And I've had trouble with this with people where they say, but I remember when she was 5 years old and she asked Jesus into her heart before she went to bed one night. And I believe with all my heart that small children can be converted and can be saved and walk with the Lord all their lives. But I also know that a lot of kids will do that, perhaps to please their parents, perhaps because everybody else is doing it. And sometimes those childhood professions of faith aren't genuine conversions. John says, by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. And if someone says he has come to know Him but does not keep His commandments, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And so your child's problem maybe your child is backslidden. I know of kids who, like when they're 20, they went wayward, and when they're 40, they come back, and they're convinced they were Christians. And I'm not going to judge whether that's true or not. But if someone's living in sin and apart from the Lord, you don't have a reason to be assured that they are converted. And it may well be that's where the problem is. And that tells you how you should treat them and how you should pray for them. And then another thing that's important is when you're dealing with a wayward kid, to learn the difference between worldly sorrow and true repentance. Look in your Bibles at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Is this a familiar passage to you that talks about the difference between worldly sorrow and true repentance? Yes? No? Not sure. 2 Corinthians 7. Paul says, in verse 10, he's describing actually the repentance of the Corinthian church in response to a letter he had written to them. That it was a good one, but he says, the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, and everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So Paul is describing two kinds of repentance, or two kinds of sorrow. There is a worldly sorrow. What does worldly sorrow look like? I'm sorry I got caught. I don't like the consequences. I want them to go away. Again, watch politicians and athletes after they get caught, and you'll see models of worldly sorrow. And wayward kids, there's a lot more worldly sorrow probably than there is godly sorrow, where they're in trouble, they're in debt, they're in trouble with the law, they've got bad guys after them, whatever it is, and they want the problem to go away, but it's not really that they hate their sin. Godly sorrow is, and Paul is using lots of language, when he says repentance without regret, it means not double-minded. It's not like, I really enjoyed the sin, but I don't like the consequences, but it's with a single heart, I hate what I did, and I never want to do it again, and I'm willing to do whatever it takes to make things right. And it's not just words. Quite frankly, wayward kids are really good at making speeches that appeal to their parents. But it's action, not just a speech. They're good at it. They're really master liars. And good liars can make good speeches, but only people who are repentant can actually change. And that needs the help of God. With wayward kids, do not be an enabler of a wicked lifestyle. Like Eli was, for example, allowing his sons to continue in their sin. And if you feel guilty because you've made past mistakes and you feel bad about how you were as a parent, don't make it worse by continuing to enable their sin. If you failed to discipline them before, then maybe the Lord's hand of discipline will have to be on them now. And by helping wayward kids who aren't repentant, the Scripture says an idle person will suffer hunger, for example, if it's sluggardliness. And God has created consequences in His world which have been designed to bring sinners to repentance. The prodigal son experienced the fruit of his waywardness when he ran out of money and suddenly all of his friends didn't care about him anymore and he was eating with the pigs, which for a Jewish boy would not be a good thing, right? That's what drove him to repentance. And the worst thing the father of the prodigal son could have done would have been kept sending money in the far country hoping his son would turn around. And again, we don't like to see our kids suffer. But God sometimes allows suffering for a very good purpose. And I don't think we ought to get in His way. Also, sadly, many wayward children have an entitlement mentality. They see their parents or their grandparents have resources, and they say, well, if I had money and you needed it, I would give it to you. So if you're a nice person, you ought to give it to me. And there's no connection between the fact, well, why do you have money? You have money because you worked hard for 40 years. You have money because you didn't spend it on luxuries and you saved to be able to take care of yourself. And here's a person who spends not only everything he gets, but more than he gets, and doesn't work hard and doesn't save, and he doesn't make the connection. But they think they have a right to live in their parents' home, to eat their parents' food, to have their parents pay many of their bills, and they have no connection in terms of taking responsibility. There are even multiple cases I know, a true case where there was a pastor friend of mine had a wayward son who had been in drugs and other thing, and my pastor friend had the checkbook for his money market account somewhere in his office, and his son took and forged a check for $10,000. And again, he didn't do that to give it to the church. And what should the father do? Well, he did nothing. He couldn't bring himself to call the police or to take. He just said, well, I better lock up the checkbook so it doesn't happen again. But that money, I'm sure, went to a drug dealer. And that is exceedingly unwise, in my opinion. He didn't even kick the guy out. And we should not buy into the world's lies And what I mean by that is the world has taken what the Bible calls sin and labeled it as disease. Well, he's an alcoholic and that's a disease. Or she's, you know, again, drug addict. Or he has a gambling addiction or a sex addiction. This person has some kind of, they're ADHD and so they can't hold a job. And, you know, they can pay attention to a movie for 2 hours. They can pay attention to a video game for 5 hours. They can sit in front of the computer for 8 hours, but in terms of actually doing a job, they can't do that for 15 minutes. They're ADHD, attention deficit disorder. They don't pay attention to work is often the problem. If there is help offered, it should be offered wisely and lovingly. Now, we should express love. We always should express love to our children. No matter what they do, we still love them. But we also should offer godly counsel. If a child, even a grown child, is in need, such as they need your help, it means they're not yet fully adult. If they've gotten in trouble, you have a right to set conditions for solving the problem. Again, concrete example, had some counselees come in, and they had a daughter who was in her early 20s. When she was 18, she was very rebellious. Drugs, sex, she left her family, she went to live with her boyfriend. Her boyfriend, and a couple of years later, she and her boyfriend broke up. He had taken her credit and run up her credit cards to the max. He had taken all her money. And she said, she calls her parents, say, I want to come home. Well, I would see that as potentially a great opportunity, wouldn't you? Could be. But the parents would say, why do you want to come home? And under what conditions are you willing to live here? So it's not always, great, come on home. And basically what she wanted is, I have nowhere else to go, so I want you to take care of me. Well, are you willing to live by our rules and not find another man and not do drugs and be drug tested if you're going to stay here and get a job and pay off your debt? No, I just want to live there. Well, not going to work. We often would encourage a contract of some kind before someone like that is allowed to come home. You know what a halfway house is, right? You know, like someone who's been on drugs or alcohol and they're not really able to take care of themselves, and so they, sometimes it's government or a church or charitable organization, and they live there and they work, but in a halfway house, and actually there's a friend of mine coming tonight who's going to play the piano. And he helped out in a halfway house when he was in seminary, when he lived in our town in Escondido. And I would go over there sometimes. And you have men, and these men have been so addicted to whatever it was that they have to be kept accountable for their time and for their money. Because if they have time where they're not supervised or they have money to go out, they're going to go do something bad. And they're trying to train these men to be able to live again on their own, but they're not able to handle themselves. And sometimes when a wayward kid comes home, your house is like a halfway house. You can live here, but I can drug test you. And you have to be accountable for your money and for your time. And if you're not willing to do that, then find a better deal. I'm not obligated to allow you to live that kind of lifestyle under my roof. And of course, living with you saves a lot of money, but it doesn't do them good. If they want your money and not your counsel, probably you shouldn't give them either one. You want to offer help that addresses the root problems, not just bailing them out. And sometimes it may be helping them getting into maybe even a Christian rehab situation or godly counsel, working towards getting a trade or some training. But there should be conditions. I've already implied that. Say, well, does this violate their adult status? No, they're still adults. You give them a choice, and they can make a choice. You're not chaining them to your house. You say, this is my home. These are the conditions under which you live here. If they were able to live fully and independently as adults, they wouldn't need this. And they can, and you can say, you're perfectly free to go somewhere else. I am not forcing you to come home. But if you choose to come home, these are my terms. And if they are not willing to meet your terms, then you need to stand your ground, even if that means kicking them out. Now, can you help a child who's not a Christian? Yes, you can. there is such a thing as common grace. Even unbelievers, obviously we want our children to be converted, but we can't make that happen. But even unbelievers can learn a trade, get away from drugs and alcohol, and I think you can still welcome them and try to help them. And of course you hope that will ultimately bring them to the Lord. Last major category here with the troubled kids is, what do you do with an incorrigible child? And this is a passage probably you're familiar with. When my mother became a Christian, she shared this text with me. If anyone has a stubborn, rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, and his father and mother shall seize him, bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown. They shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all of the men of the city shall stone him to death, so you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it in fear. Now, I want to make a few comments about that passage. One is, I'm glad we're under the new covenant. And some of us might not be here now if we weren't. But there's nothing wrong with this. That's not like bad. That's the Word of God. And under the old covenant, that was right. And they had a theocracy. But there's some things about that that apply to us now that are very important. One is, there is such a thing as a wayward child. There is such a thing as a wayward child who is so wayward they are incorrigible. And it can even happen in a Christian family. You have a child who will not listen to you. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And by the way, this isn't talking about your toddler, is it? Or your nine-year-old. If you're going to be a glutton and a drunkard, this is an adult child, isn't it? Maybe a young adult, but this is someone who's come into his adult maturity and responsibility. And you can have someone who is so wayward. And it doesn't, but that in Israel's case, you'd put him out by killing him because he was such a danger to the community if he stayed. I would also point out, it doesn't say bring his parents and stone them. They're not blaming the parents. They're blaming the child for his own waywardness. He's responsible for what he's done. But there are kids who are incorrigible. You know what that word means? Just beyond fixing. And well, say, how do I apply this into the New Testament? We're not stoning people. In the church, an application would be excommunication. The kinds of things in the Old Testament they stone people for, in the New Testament, people are put out of the church. Another application would be allowing the government to do its job in punishing our children or our grandchildren for their crimes rather than bailing them out. Concrete example of a case where a young man in his 20s, committed armed robbery on some migrant workers and then later was running guns for drug gangs. His parents spent a fortune in legal fees. I think that guy would have been better left to himself for the consequences of what he did. If it was my face that the gun had been pointed in, I would feel even more strongly about that. So, but parents have a hard time. But to me, I would say that sometimes drastic measures are required. And sometimes we have to let these young people experience the full consequences of what they have done. And that can be hard. Okay, continuing. New subject. By the way, we're not going to finish this morning. We'll finish tonight, by the way. Don't worry, we're not going to be here till noon today. We'll finish this tonight, Lord willing. What about giving financial help to your kids? And now I'm not talking about wayward kids. I'm just talking about kids in general. And I'll make, again, a few comments. One would be, I think, that somebody actually was very helpful to me at one of these seminars. They came up to me and said, well, in the Old Testament, the inheritance would be land, right? Because land was the means of production. And nowadays, for most of us, having a lot of land wouldn't do us all that much good because most of us aren't farmers. How is it now you gain the means of being productive? It's through education. And so to help a child or a grandchild to get either vocational training or college education, which would equip them to be productive in life, can be a great gift from parents or grandparents if that child is willing to act wisely. You know, condition being work hard, make good grades, that can be a wonderful inheritance, rather than waiting till the parents, the grandparents are dead, and you know, by the time, especially in our culture where we hope our parents are going to live a long, long time, by the time the inheritance is given, you don't really need it then. But there can be great ways while you're still alive, if you can afford that, to help your kids get through school, or your grandkids get through school, to help them get into a house if they're acting responsibly. There are other good things that can be done as well. You know, bringing the family together. Talk to family where they, you know, get a condo together and go to Disney World and bring all the kids and the grandkids. And that can be a, you know, good things. And using the wealth with which God has given you to be a blessing to your family. There are challenging questions people have about, you know, an inheritance. You know, Paul says that children are not responsible to save up for parents, but parents for their children. The proverb says that a wise man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, which sounds like to your grandchildren. And so it can be good, but there's also a warning that a suddenly gained inheritance may be squandered. Now, I tell a story in the book about a guy who I had actually counseled, the guy who had serious drug problems. And when his mother died, she felt like she needed to treat all the kids equally. So her three kids each got $50,000. Well, he used his for drugs, and it nearly killed him, and he would have been better off never to have seen that money. But you may be able to help. Sometimes kids are in real need. And I'm not talking about necessarily foolishness, but your son-in-law has been injured, and his disability is only paying half of his income, and your daughter is taking care of four kids, and you may be able to help a legitimate need. There are things you can do at crucial times. It can really be a blessing if God enables you. Of course, the best inheritance you can offer is a spiritual one. There's a famous quote by Patrick Henry in his will. He says, "I've disposed of my property, but there's one thing I wish more than anything else I could give my family, and that is faith in Christ." Money matters are very dangerous in family relationships. I'll bet some of you have learned that already, haven't you? Just because you can afford to help doesn't mean it's a good idea, especially if they're being unwise with debt and laziness. It'll just enable them to do it again. We've talked about that. And sometimes it's appropriate when you're bailing somebody out to set conditions, although generally it's better not to attach strings. Money can be a means of control, which will make your children and grandchildren very resentful of you. And if money is given and say, "Okay, here's some money so you can come see us at Christmas. Here's some money and this is what I want you to do with it." Grown kids don't like to be micromanaged. And so if you think they're responsible, the best thing to do, generally speaking, is just to be kind and not to boss them around. Lending money among family members is generally a disaster. My observation is the person who really gets upset is the person who owes you money. And I thought about this somewhat. It says the borrower becomes the lender's slave. People don't like to be slaves. And so the person who owes you money, I found when people owe me money, friends or family members, they avoid me because they're embarrassed they haven't paid and they resent me. Must you treat every child equally? Again, this is dangerous because they can get upset when they're not treated equally, but if you have one son who is a successful doctor in a major hospital, and then you have a daughter who's married to a missionary in South America, you might find yourself offering more help to the missionaries than to the doctor who should be helping you. So, just like if you have a son who's completely irresponsible, then it's probably unwise to give him money, which is actually going to contribute to his ruin. Sometimes people will put in their will a trustee situation where the money is kind of doled out carefully so that the person doesn't squander it, like the proverb warns. Sometimes even when you try to be generous, it can harm relationships. I think one thing that's very important here is communication. And if you're going to help one, explain to the others what you're doing to give them a chance to interact rather than, well, I heard you gave them the money for their down payment. Don't you love us? And better that they hear it from you, even if you're not sure they're going to like it. I'm going to start this next major section. May not have time to completely finish it now. But this has been a big issue in my generation of parents in terms of the role of parents as their children are choosing a spouse. And there's a lot of teaching going around about this. And, you know, we all have kind of our dream, don't we? Right? I mean, as a father, you dream about escorting your virgin daughter down the aisle to marry the young man who is the young man not only of her dreams, but of your dreams. He is a godly young man. He's got a good job. He serves the Lord. And, you know, just everything is wonderful. You've all agreed about the timing of the wedding, the color of the bridesmaids' dresses. Everybody's happy. You don't always get the ideal, do you? But we have those dreams. And there's been a lot of teaching going around certain seminars, for example, over the last several years, where they've taught that parents have absolute control in these matters. And there's been teaching that a daughter may under no condition get married unless her parents agree. Or, you know, likewise with a son. And, you know, generally speaking, I completely agree that it is ideal for you to have a godly courtship, and the children are seeking the wisdom of their parents or heeding that wisdom. I'll go so far to say I know of cases where especially a daughter has been rescued from an ungodly man by a father who strongly advised her to run away while she could. And so there's a time for that. But we don't always get all of this because they are young adults who are going to do what they want to do. And when it comes to our children or our grandchildren, sometimes, well, actually always, we have to give those dreams of ours to the Lord. Because we can't control what happens. You know, what authority do parents have? Again, as I mentioned, there are some people who teach, and you can find articles on the internet, you can find famous seminars which people go, is that under no, you know, the daughter must obey her parents, and under no condition, even if the parents aren't believers, even if the parents are Muslims or something, she can't get married without their permission. I don't think that's at all what the Bible teaches. But even to people who believe that, I'll tell you this, that by the time they're adults, by the time she's 20 or 21 years old, if you don't have her heart, she's going to do what she wants to do no matter what seminar you took her to. And you may have, maybe when she was 13, you bought her a little promise ring and she put it on and she promised never to date a boy unless daddy approved of the boy and never to get engaged. Well, when she's 21, she's not going to care that much what she said when she was 13, perhaps. And if your relationship with her isn't a strong relationship, she's going to do whatever she wants to do. So you want to have her heart, but you also have to respect her or his adulthood. And I do not believe that parents have the right to impose marriage or not marriage on their children. There's some interesting examples in the Bible. I mentioned last night or in 1 Corinthians 7, where a woman who was widowed could marry whomever she will, but only in the Lord. It didn't say her father or her brother decided, but she decided. It's interesting. There's another funny verse in Numbers 36, these little things you run across when you're reading through the Bible. In Numbers 36, verse 6, it's talking about the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, let them marry whom they wish. Only they must marry within the tribe of their father. So these daughters had a say in whom they married. And when parents become overly controlling here, I think they're going to be provoking their children to anger. And sometimes young people marry just to escape parents who are abusing their authority. I think there can be circumstances under which children will go against their parents when marrying. I mentioned the example last night of George, a I think I mentioned his name anyway, the guy who was 42 years old and his mother didn't want him to get married or didn't want him to marry this certain girl. And, you know, he's a man. He's of age. And he has the right to make that decision. And he's going to have to live with his choice. A couple cases recently, we had a case where a young man who was actually a military officer, a graduate, I believe, of the Naval Academy, was courting a young woman, and he tried to do everything right. He talked to the father, and the father agreed to let them court, and they were spending time together and being very appropriate. He was acting honorably, and they were moving towards engagement. And then the father found out that this young man had a certain theological position that the father didn't agree with. It wasn't about salvation or the inerrancy of Scripture, but I mean, you could say like they didn't agree on their eschatology, or they didn't agree on Calvinism versus Arminianism, but it wasn't the gospel. And furthermore, the daughter had come to share the same belief. And the father, right as they're on the verge of engagement, says to his daughter, who's in her early 20s, you can no longer see this man. Well, why not? Well, I say so. And I'm your father, and I don't have to give you a reason. And you have to obey me. And he told the young man, you're forbidden from seeing my daughter. And various church leaders tried to work with them and tried to work with the dad, but finally, the church leaders agreed that this young couple, they were both Christians, they both wanted to honor the Lord in their marriage. The parents were being completely unreasonable. They had no biblical grounds to stop this. And after much effort, the marriage went ahead. I actually had, in one case, a father phone me and call upon me all the curses of the old covenant if I had anything to do with that marriage. I'll tell you another sad story in a similar situation where the groom's parents, in a condition like that, in this case, they actually thought that the couple were probably not quite ready yet, 21 years old, but needed to mature some more. The daughter's parents had taken a stand, no way, no how, but they're both Christians, the young couple, and the parents of the groom had made the decision to attend the wedding, saying, you know that we don't think you're quite ready yet, but that if this is what you're going to do, we're going to be here to support you as you get married and as you continue in the marriage. And what happened is there was a meeting called among their friends, certain of their friends, and they all came in carrying little notebooks they'd gotten to the seminar, and they sat about six couples in a circle. And I tell you the truth, I'm the only person who was sitting in the room that was using a Bible. But these people were reading out of a seminar notebook and telling these parents that they were forced to shun their son and their future daughter-in-law. And they were actually telling stories of how, yes, when our daughter married against our will, we didn't go to the wedding. We haven't seen her since in 10 years. It was like they were martyrs for righteousness or something. And, as we were trying to argue from the Scripture, we were saying, no, that you're free to love even your enemy if you think that's what this young lady or this young man is to you. And there's nothing from the Bible compelling you to shun under these circumstances. They are adults. Even if you don't agree with what they're doing, they're going to do it. And you're doing all kinds of damage to relationships that is going to hurt you perhaps for the rest of your life. So, again, a lot of tough situations. A lot of situations. If your child is making a decision in this area with which you disagree, it's hard. But you can still love your child. You can convey your concerns or your disapproval, but ultimately that's in the Lord's hand. And you can even love the person they love, even if you don't completely agree with what they're doing. And I've run past time, so I have to stop at a little bit of an awkward place. Please forgive me for that. Lord willing, tonight we will finish this. We'll finish talking about dealing with the marriages, dealing with in-laws, dealing with grandchildren, even complicated situations there. And then we're going to deal last with the responsibility we have to our elderly parents or children owe to their elderly parents. So let me close now in prayer. Father in heaven, again we give you praise as you are the perfect Father, and that you love us in spite of our waywardness. We also thank you that as we face challenging situations in our lives, that you give us wisdom from the Scriptures that teach us how to live and how to deal with difficulties, that even things that have happened to us that we never imagined might happen, you knew all along, and you have prepared your word for us, and you will help us by your Spirit. We trust you. Help those here today who, for whom maybe some very sensitive issues have been raised, give help and give grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.